Please take your scripture and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, and we'll be reading this morning verses 11 through 19, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 14 through 17. We've had the wonderful joy and privilege in these last couple of Lord's Day mornings to be listening in on Jesus' prayer. Here in John 17, we've seen him pray that the Father would be glorified, that the name of the Father would be glorified through Jesus himself being glorified as he was about to go to the cross, to be resurrected, and then to ascend into heaven. He prayed for the glory of his Father's name. And we've been thinking together about Jesus praying for his disciples, and we saw all sorts of different ways that Jesus describes the disciples. They have been given to him by the Father. They're those who keep his word, and they're believers in the Son, and all sorts of wonderful descriptions of the disciples. And then last Lord's Day, we started to look at actually what Jesus prays for, and he prays for his disciples that they would be protected, that they would be kept and guarded, and he prays that they would have the joy of the Savior, that he himself, the joy of Jesus, would live within his disciples. And so we want to continue to think on what Jesus prays for his disciples. So we read John 17, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can pray because of the Lord Jesus, that we can come to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has shed his blood, makes it possible for us, sinners though we are, redeemed sinners though we are, to come and to be in the presence of a holy and pure God. And so we're so thankful for that opportunity we have today, and not only to come into your presence, but have you speak to us through your word. And so we pray that whoever we are this morning, and whatever reason we've come, we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will in us today, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would work your perfect will in us for your glory and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our Christian education arm of our church, published a book called Women of the OPC, Choosing the Good Portion. And it's a wonderful book. I think it's in our church library. It's about 400 pages or so, but chronicles different what God's been doing over the years in our church through many of the women of our church. And in one of those chapters, there's a little chapter by Donna McElhaney. And Donna McElhaney is the wife of Pastor Chuck McElhaney, who's a hospital chaplain in this city. And he's preached for us before. And there's a little chapter in there from Donna called Be Careful What You Pray For. She had early in her Christian life prayed this kind of prayer. She says that if she prayed to the Lord, if Christianity is real, make it real to me, she had prayed at one time. And then she goes on to write this. While a student at Moody Bible Institute, I was exposed to a lifestyle that was an eye-opener to me. Moody was then situated in the transvestite district of Chicago. It was my first encounter with this homosexual lifestyle. With the same spiritually arrogant attitude of the Pharisee in Luke 18, I was repelled by those people. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. Little did I know that the Lord would bring me to my spiritual knees, that like the publican, it would be me crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that I would suffer humiliations and near-death experiences of my own making, but that ultimately the Lord would provide a sweet and powerful deliverance beyond my understanding. No longer would I be overwhelmed by my sin, but by God's grace. At Moody, I was going through that crisis of faith so many college students go through. In youthful arrogance, I questioned, is Christianity for real? Does the church thing have any real substance to it, other than being a place to socialize? How about the Bible? Is it relevant for today? Is it relevant for me? I was so much smarter than God back then. Yet in his gracious providence, God was about to take me through experiences in my life when all I had was him, and all I needed was him. Step by step, the Lord taught me, in most powerful ways, what life in Christ really means. God would be at work over many years in Donald McElhaney's life, many of them very painful years, and you want to know how painful, you need to read that book. So you need to check it out of the church library and find out, what is she talking about? What were the things that God brought her and her husband and their family through, where she would testify after going through it that the Lord had been working there. The Lord had been teaching her and showing her that she had all she needed only in him, when she realized all she had was him. It's a wonderful book and a wonderful testimony there from Mrs. McElhaney about the fact that God is at work sanctifying his people. That God does whatever it takes in the life of his people to draw them closer to him, to make them more like Jesus. Jesus prays in this prayer for the protection of his disciples. Jesus prays for the joy of his disciples. And Jesus prays for the sanctification or the holiness of his disciples. The word sanctify here in this passage means to hallow or to set apart as holy. It's the same root word that is used in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus prayed, Father, hallowed be your name. Set apart be your name. First of all, we see in this passage that Jesus prays for God to sanctify his people. Our sanctification, our holiness, is the work of God. God is the one who sets us apart. God is the one who makes us holy. It is God who causes growth in holiness, that we would be like his Son. Now, clearly, this is God's will for us, that we would be sanctified, that we would be holy. Our brother Matt read for us already this morning from 1 Thessalonians, where very specifically, we read about sanctification this way, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then later, verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, clearly, this is the will of Jesus for his disciples then, not only that they be kept, guarded and protected and assured of their preservation by God, not only that they would have the very joy of Jesus wonderfully in their life, but also Jesus prays that they be made holy, which is really a prayer that his disciples would look more and more like him. Not only that they be justified, saved from the penalty of sin, but that they be sanctified, that is, transformed and set free from the power of sin in their lives. Now, there are really two parts to Jesus' prayer here in these verses as far as our sanctification and God doing that work. The first part is kind of a negative work. Because here in Jesus' prayer, we find out that to be sanctified or set apart means that disciples need protection from the forces that are operating all around us. Notice verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, four times in those verses, we read this, not of the world. Now, we're gonna talk about that later, as far as Jesus is referring to here by the world. We'll come back to that later. But for now, we need to note at least this, that the emphasis of Jesus' prayer for his disciples at this point is that little phrase, of the world. In other words, that is not what a disciple is. And because of that fact of who they are, that is, belonging to Christ, not of the world, that leads to hatred from others. Jesus is clearly concerned here that his disciples are going to need to be protected from a hostile government, the government that Jesus says here is headed up by the evil one. Some translations translate this as keep them from evil in general, but the evil one also makes good sense. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus often mentions the one behind evil and encouraging evil, that is the evil one. And so Jesus says, I've given them your word, Father, and because they're not of the world hates them, you see. Now, this is important because Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, prays that his people would be protected because he's done something for them that will mean that they are going to receive a response of hatred from the world. What has he done? He's given them the Father's word. In other words, he has given them revelation from God. He has given them the message of salvation. He's given them himself as the embodiment of that word. And because these disciples now have received something from God, that is his word, his message, his revelation, his truth, the world's going to hate them. Now, we need to understand this because Jesus is saying in this prayer to us as Christians, the world of sinful men is not your friend. Your friends in the Bible are brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are your friends. Wherever they be found, whatever denomination they're a part of, but if they're true believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, friends, because we share that love for God. But don't ever think that the world of sinful men will love you for being a Christian and being faithful to Jesus. Don't ever think that. Jesus actually earlier in John had said the same thing in John 15:18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, don't think something strange happened to you if you're being faithful to Jesus and people don't like you. They did it to me first, says Jesus. If you were of the world would love its own. Not because you're not of the world, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, the world of sinful men will love a professing Christian who compromises their faith. The world of sinful men will love a professing Christian who tells them what they want to hear. The world will love a professing Christian who blends into the world. The world will love a professing Christian who adopts the world, follows the world, and craves the praise of the world. But it will not love a Christian who actually loves Jesus, wants to follow Jesus, and who's received the word of God. Back in 1936, a fellow by the name of Dale Carnegie, I'm sure you've heard of him, and the book that he wrote, 1936, published, How to Win Friends and Influence People, sold over 15 million copies. And in that book, he's got one section that goes like this, 6 ways to make people like you. All right, 6 ways to make people like you. 6 things. 1, become genuinely interested in other people. Smile. That's good. 3, remember that a person's name is, this is what he says, remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. Peter. 4, be a good listener. Encourage others, listen to what he says, encourage others to talk about themselves. 5, talk in terms of the other person's interest. 6, make the other person feel important. And do it
sincerely. Now, did you notice something about all those things about how to win friends? It has a whole lot to do with making much of them. Their own name is the sweetest sound they ever hear, so make much of them. Can you see why Jesus was not loved by all? Oh, Pharisees, Pharisees. Oh, isn't that a sweet name? No, no. Jesus was not loved by all. Can you see why disciples of Jesus who are given God's word are hated by the world? We don't make much of them. We don't make much of ourselves. We make much of God, and we make much of Jesus, and we make much of the Holy Spirit. To be sanctified means to be kept from the evil one, preserved from the influence of the world of sin, kept from love of self, kept from wanting to have the praise of others, you see. As a Christian, to be kept from compromise. So that's the negative side of Jesus' prayer. God's people need to be protected from the evil one. But then in verse 17, Jesus turns to the positive side of this request, of the work of sanctification that God does. In verse 17, goes like this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." To be protected, you see, then, from the evil one, to be not of the world, is not enough for the Christian, you see. So Jesus doesn't have in mind here a group of people as disciples that put up their walls, live in a compound, get their food delivered by drones from Amazon Prime, so that they never have to see another human being, never have to see the light of day hiding behind their fortress because they're not of the world. Sanctify them positively in the truth. Don't just protect them from evil, but sanctify them. Make them something different than they are. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it's as if Jesus said this, not only keep them from the evil one, but also set them apart positively in the truth. In the truth. Keep them from the one, confirm them, and grow them in the other. And so Jesus here is saying there's evil forces at work. We need to be protected. We need to be separate from sin. That's one part of being set apart holy to God, to be separate from sin, separate from all the evil forces around us, materialism and relativism and selfism and all these things in the world around us. That's one part. But then on the other side, Jesus says, they also need to be positively grown in holiness and in likeness to God, sanctified. There's a powerful work of sanctification, of making holy, going on in the life of God's people that Jesus is praying for here, that disciples would be more and more set apart unto God in their life, more and more separate from sin, more and more like unto Jesus, that we would be holy as He is holy, that we'd be set apart from the world of sin, even as Jesus is set apart from the world of sin. I wonder if you noted that in verse 14. Jesus prays for disciples, that is, believers in Him, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So in other words, Jesus is saying both of these things are important, to be separate from sin, to grow in holiness, and I want these disciples to be even as I in these things. Both of them Jesus prays for. Friends, to be sanctified means to be set apart from the world for the Lord. We are not to be protected from the world so that we would be idle. Sanctification has a negative and a positive aspect. It's God's work, keeping us from sin, but making us more like Him, that we would be used by Him. You know, sometimes I remember I used to work for a college for a moving company, and I remember sometimes we would move furniture out of someone's home, and there'd be one room in the house, I forget what it was called, but it was near the front door, and it always had some of these rooms had the most beautiful furniture in there you'd ever seen. There wasn't a speck of dust. There wasn't, it didn't look like anybody had walked on that carpet for years. And, everything gleamed. It looked like it hadn't been lived in because it wasn't. It was just there. And so it was a set-apart room. It was kept clean. But instead of being used in order to entertain guests or something like that. If you were to set foot in that room, you would get a swat in the head or something like that. You say, don't go in there. You know, that's set apart. And you want to say, well, set apart for what? If nobody ever goes in there, it's a waste of your house. Right? Oh, no, it's just to look at. No. See, the Bible says we're set apart from sin so that we would grow in likeness to Christ. We're kept and guarded not by blending into our hostile environment like a chameleon, but we grow in holiness and we stand out as radically different from those around us. And here's the first point, simply this. Just as it's God who does the protecting, it's God who does the setting apart. It's God who does the sanctifying. It's God who does the making holy. It is God who protects and builds his church in a wonderful way. We read this all through the scripture. We read, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians, a letter of the Apostle Paul to the church there. We read this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We've been chosen for salvation and sanctification. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, speaking of those who've been called out of darkness, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And throughout the scripture, we read of this, that God is at work. Not only is he at work in our salvation, in justifying us, making us righteous before him through the work of Jesus, but God is at work making us more like Jesus. And so Jesus prays, Father, do that. Make them more like me. Why is that important? Well, friends, because sometimes we think that the Christian life is all about what's happened in the past. You see, friends, the Christian life is not about simply what's happened in the past, but it's what God is doing and continues to do in you as a disciple of Jesus to make you more and more like him. Sometimes when a new building is being put up or an old building's being renovated, you'll see these signs all around a job site, under construction, right? Now, the Bible says there's a great work of construction that's going on as God is building his church. There's a constant work going on that is never completely finished, never done until Christ returns. And the Bible also says that as the church, we are all part of that building project, helping one another grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Every member working, every member serving, every member building and helping and encouraging along. And so if you were to compare the Christian life to a building today, the Christian life would look much more like an Amish barn raising than it would look like, you know, a crystal cathedral with every single pane of glass in place. No, the Christian life is like that barn raising. That there's a constant work going on, many hands. God has other people in your life and in the church helping, building, spurring on, challenging, bringing conflict, and all those things. God is at work making us more like the Savior. But how does he do it then? So Jesus prays that that God would be at work sanctifying his people. But how does he do it? What is the instrument of our being made more holy or more like Jesus? Well, Jesus prays for God to use the truth to do that sanctifying work. The word of truth is the instrument God uses of our sanctification. Verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The way we become, according to Jesus, more holy, the way we are sanctified, the way that we look more like Jesus, according to Jesus, has everything to do with being in the truth. That is, as he says, in the word of truth. That's how we grow. That's how we get strong. That's how we take on the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in the truth. Reading the truth, embracing the truth, loving the truth, praying over the truth, taking the truth to heart. Now, this immediately poses a problem for us in our culture today. You have heard the expression, no doubt, that truth is out there. At least that used to be an expression from a popular television show many years ago. Truth is out there, and what they mean by that is that, well, we don't really have the truth. We still believe in something called truth, but it's unknown, it's unknowable. It's always mysterious, it's beyond our grasp, and no one really has any of it. But the problem is that the Bible says that truth is not out there, but that truth is right here. That truth has actually been revealed to us. All Scripture is God-breathed. I am, says Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And truth is important. Truth, according to the Scripture, changes lives. And that same passage that we just read earlier about how we've been chosen for sanctification or for holiness, for growth and likeness to Jesus, that same passage goes on to say this: "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Faith in the truth. Truth matters. Truth matters to God. Truth matters to God's people. Truth is what sets us apart to God. Our embrace of the truth, our love of the truth, our understanding that that truth is found for us in His Word. You see, truth is what sets us apart to God. But we don't believe in the truth. George Barna, you've heard his name, runs a research group studying religious trends in America. After 9/11, many, many years ago, he had a report about how Americans almost unanimously denounced what happened there on 9/11 and expressed a foundational belief together in an absolute standard of right and wrong. And this was clearly evil. It was clearly wrong, absolutely. For everybody, doesn't matter where you're from, this is wrong. It's evil. And everyone seemed to believe in truth. In two national surveys since then, Barna has done, one among adults, one among teenagers, people were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging, or that moral truth is relative to the circumstances. In other words, not really true for everyone all the time in every place, but just kind of whatever you at the moment. And he said this, that by a 3-to-1 margin, adults said truth is always relative to the person and their situation. There's no revealed truth. It's just what you consider to be the truth at any given point in time. And he said the perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers, 83% of whom said moral truth depends on the circumstances, and only 6% of whom said moral truth is absolute. The surveys also found that, listen to this, few Americans turn to their faith as the primary guide for their moral and ethical decisions. In other words, don't think about what we believe in God to determine what we do at all. Thus, he concludes this way, it appears that relativism is gaining ground, largely because relativism appears to have taken root with the generation that preceded today's teens. You say, well, okay, well, but that's, you know, that's in the world. You've heard of Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell actually just turned 80. In August. You heard Josh McDowell? He turned 80. But for many, many years, since the 80s on, he travels the world, U.S., Canada, often talking to young people about truth, and if you read what he's wrote, consistently he says things like that, that in talking to evangelical, young evangelical Christians in professing churches, consistently, 70 to 75% of the time when he asks young people, do you believe in truth, that's absolute, that is for same for everybody, all the time, doesn't matter where you grew up, something like that. He says consistently through the years, 75% and up say no. No. That there is no word of truth, right? That's true for you, true for me, true for my 15-year-old, true for my 3-year-old, true for someone in America, true for someone in Canada or Korea or China. Doesn't matter where you are. It's the word of truth. And he says so many of our youth are growing up in professing Christian churches that don't believe in truth. Now, this is a big problem then, because Jesus claims, of course, to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's a truth of the Bible. Psalm 31:5 speaks of the God of truth. And so God himself is defined as being truth itself. So if you don't believe in absolute truth, you don't believe in God. Proverbs tells us to buy the truth, do not sell it. In other words, get a hold of it. And on the other hand, the Bible says it's those who love evil rather than good, whom the psalmist describes this way, as loving falsehood rather than speaking the truth. A day of destruction and despair is spoken of in Isaiah 59. And this is how Isaiah 59 describes a day of destruction and despair. A day in which truth is nowhere to be found. Does any of that ring a bell? Destruction? We got youth, we got teenagers, we got groups of these scenes from Seattle sometimes, or Portland, Oregon, or we've got 30-year-olds, we've got smashing windows and overturning cars and despair. We've got suicide the highest it's ever been as a cause of death in our country. Where does such a culture come from? The Bible tells us. A day in which truth is nowhere to be found. Now, Jesus says that we, that is disciples, are sanctified or made holy in the truth. And if there's no truth, and if you don't believe in truth from God revealed, we cannot be sanctified if there's no truth. Why are Christian churches not beacons of light, perhaps, in America today? Well, the answer is not far to find. We will not be like Christ if we reject his word of truth, which makes us like Christ. If there's no truth, friends, Jesus was a liar. The phrase, "I tell you the truth," appears 78 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels, and guess who said them all? All of them spoken by Jesus. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth over and over again. He would tell his disciples, he'd tell the crowds, he'd tell the Pharisees, he'd tell the Sadducees, he'd tell the scribes, he'd tell the sick and the lame, those who believed and those who doubted. Over and again, he would say, I tell you the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prays. And that word is the means of our becoming more holy. And so, 2 Timothy 3:16, you know it very well. All scripture, breathed out by God and is profitable, is useful, the Bible says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. How does that come about? How do I become equipped? The Bible says, how do I become able to serve the Lord? Scripture does that. Scripture does that. The Word of God does that. In fact, in Ephesians 5, you might know that wonderful passage that speaks about a husband and a wife and talks about how husband and wife is meant to be in this world a picture of Christ and his church. And do you remember what the Bible says that one of the responsibilities of a husband toward his wife has to do with bathing? Say, really? The Bible talks about bathing? Yeah, it says that a husband is meant to and must wash his wife with what? The water of the Word. I wonder if any of you have ever taken a bath in a... Well, I know you've taken a bath. Taken a bath, let me finish. Taken a bath in a tub full of essential oils. Anybody done that? I see some faces saying, ooh. That's what I think, too. Because that would be... Now, if someone did take a bath in a tub full of essential oils, do you think you'd be able to tell? Yes, you would. You would. The Bible says a husband is to wash his wife with the water of the Word. She is to be bathed with the Word of God. Why is that? Well, because the Bible knows that not only a wife, but a husband, we become dirty with sin, and we have all sorts of things that affect us, and we need to be cleansed again. We need to be washed again. We need to be purified. How does that happen? The Bible says you need to get in the bathtub and surround yourself with the Word of God. And you read the Psalms, and you read the Gospel of John. And why do you do that? Not because it's a dead old letter, but because the Bible says it's living and active. And it is through that Word of truth that you become and are made by the Spirit of God more like Jesus. More like Him. And that's why Jesus prays. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, you know, you need to put off malice and sin, put off all these things, and like a newborn baby, crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. You see, not the newspaper. The Bible doesn't say, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you know, the first craving you should have is, oh, what did it say in the Times? Or the first craving you have is, oh, what's the news feed coming off? You know, coming off, or what's the latest tweet on the thing? That's, oh, I can't, you know, I can't even get out of my bed. I'll leave my phone in my bed so that I can wake up. First thing I see is that news feed because I crave it. No, no one is going to grow in holiness in the church in America when we crave all these things instead of craving, the Bible says, the Word of truth. That's how we grow. What would you say to a little child that, you know, 4 or 5 years old and says, I've lost my taste for food, and so I'm not going to eat anymore. And, what do you mean you're not going to eat anymore? I'd say, well, I've kind of lost my taste for food. And so a day goes by and say, oh, they're just... And the second day comes by and they're still not eating. And then a week goes by, and you see them losing weight, and you see them staying in bed, right? And you see that you can physically see their muscles, right, start to atrophy or something like that. And you say, you need to eat so that you will grow. And that's exactly, friends, what 1 Peter 1 says. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that you may grow thereby. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth, you see. It's in the Word that we grow, that we become more like Jesus. Friends, this is what Jesus prays for His disciples. This is what Jesus prays for you and I. Not only that we'd be protected from the evil one, not only that we'd be separate from sin, but that we would positively, day to day, grow in likeness to Jesus as we are immersed in the Word of truth, which is the means God uses to feed us and to nourish us and to wash us so that we would grow in likeness to Christ. This is the wonderful truth of Jesus' prayer. It's the truth of what He prays for disciples, those who love Him, who want to follow Him, who want to serve Him in this world. Now, of course, that leaves us with the question that we're going to take up next time. If Jesus' prayer here is that we be protected from the evil one, that we're not of the world, but that we would actually look more and more like Jesus Christ, does that mean then, well, wouldn't it be best then for Jesus to just take us out of the world. Just take us home. And then we won't be infected by unbelievers or people that don't know Christ around us. Obviously, if Jesus wants us separate from sin, more like Jesus, why doesn't he just want to take us home and be done? And to take us physically out of the world? Why not? Because Jesus says, even as the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you, you see. And so next time we want to see, what is it that someone who is being made more holy, more sanctified, what is such a disciple called to do in the world? And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' prayer. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful blessing it is for us to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, to know his heart for his disciples. We know, Lord, that his heart was with those disciples gathered around him, these apostles who would have a special calling as Jesus would be taken to the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you did protect them, that you did guard them. Lord, we thank you that you did set them apart for the great work that you were calling them to do, as we read about in the book of Acts, as you worked through them to establish your church and to proclaim your kingdom. But Lord, we thank you also that Jesus prays for all his disciples, that we would be protected, that we would have his joy within us. Lord, that we ourselves would be sanctified, that we would be made holy, that we would be different from the world. We thank you that you have a calling for us, not only to be separate from sin, protected from sin and evil and wickedness, but Lord, that we would grow in likeness to Jesus himself, that even as he is not of the world, we are not of the world. And help us then, dear Lord, as we go forth today, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful disciples, that we would be sanctified in the truth, knowing that your word is truth. Use your word, we pray, in our lives, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that people might see more of Jesus Christ in us and less of us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.